Today's message is a topical one. There is no single text, but we will be looking at quite a few texts, either reading them, summarizing them, or considering them in some other way. As we address the topic of church membership, its biblical basis and purpose. So let's once again look to the Lord before we turn to his word. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless your word as it goes forth. Grant to your servant to rightly divide the word of truth, and to all who hear, discernment. Father, give us all obedient hearts, prompt and ready to receive what you reveal. Holy Spirit of God, be our teacher now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I will start with two verses from 1 Corinthians 12, where we read, "For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit." And so onward from there, the apostle illustrates the spiritual nature of the church by a physical human body, as he did likewise in Romans chapter 12. If you recall, we expounded on that passage during our series this summer on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in at least two places, prominently in Scripture, this illustration is used as the Holy Spirit teaches us about the nature of the church through the Apostle Paul. And indeed, it is the Holy Spirit who makes the body one. God grafts in members of the body of Christ. The Lord knows who are his, so what more is needed? Why not just leave it at that? Why all this about being a member of a church? Well, before, by God's grace, we hear further instruction from his word about the answers to those very reasonable and understandable questions, I want to motivate you to think about what I will say by a hypothetical situation. The parables of Graham, if you will. And it's a parable, or it's an illustration, it's a hypothetical situation that deals with one place in our lives where the rubber meets the road, and that's the wallet or the purse. Here it is. Suppose that here at New Life, when our offering was taken, and we had no such thing as formal church membership, anyone in the assembly could come and take the baskets, count up the money, and proceed to do what they felt was right with the money. How would you feel about giving, which we understand from the Word of God to be part of our worship? How would you feel about giving in such a context? But this is an outlandish hypothetical situation. I can't imagine that really happening. And it's not that way. We have deacons. At this point, actually only one. May God add to that number soon. Let's all pray to that end. But the office of deacon is a spiritual one of dignity. And deacons are members of the congregation to whom honor is due, and they're recognized by all the rest of the congregation as men responsible for the church's physical property and finances. And we have Acts 6, another entire chapter almost, in which we are shown how the early church chose out from among themselves the first men who would serve in that office of dignity to whom honor is due to those who hold it. Other recognized members of this body sacrificially share in that work of accounting for and distributing what is offered. And again, we need more help in that area. Pray to that end. We are a small and needy church. And church membership is about one's spiritual commitment to serve the Lord and be accountable in one particular local congregation where that love which seeks not its own first but others' good is evident. They'll know we're disciples, said Jesus, disciples of him by our love. Well, the point of my little hypothetical situation is to underscore that although true Christians, true members of the body of Christ, are indeed known to him, God also has appointed that we be known and recognized by one another and accountable to one another. That we all know, so to speak, who is who and what they do. Now let's dig into the word and answer those questions. God grafts in the members of the body of Christ. The Lord knows who are his. What more is needed? Why not leave it at that? Let's delve into that on the basis of Scripture. And in order to show the biblical basis and purpose of church membership, we first need to be reminded of the unity of the Old and New Testaments. I'm not going to base my case on only the New Testament, but I'm going to depend upon the whole counsel of God, which includes what is by far the greater portion of the Bible. But let me make a comment from a negative perspective. Is there potential for misuse of the Old Testament? Can the law of God be misunderstood and misapplied? Yes. The Pharisees show us how to twist Scripture. And so many times, Jesus, by what he does and by what he says, doesn't throw the law out, but he corrects their false understanding of it, out of which arise such errors as legalism and a view of the Lord's day that makes it an oppression and makes man as if God made man for the Sabbath instead of vice versa. Can the prophets be misinterpreted and the spirit of prophecy taken to be something other than what John the Apostle says it is, namely the testimony of Jesus? Yes. Those who expected Messiah to be what they wanted him to be and failed to recognize him when he came also show us how Scripture can be twisted. But against the equally erroneous mindset that reacts to that and says, okay, then let's just throw out that dangerous Old Testament. Or that says, oh, we don't need that anymore. Against the spirit that says, oh, that stuff all pertains to the days before Jesus came into the world. Against that thinking, I give you the words of our Savior in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. And we take delight that through Paul, the Holy Spirit has told us that whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Romans 15, I believe it's verse 4, possibly verse 5. In the earliest days of the New Covenant Church, they did not even have the documents, the writings of the New Covenant in Jesus' blood, which we will proclaim today as we partake of his holy meal. In other words, at the very first, the New Covenant people of God didn't even have the New Testament. When Peter preached that powerful gospel message, we heard the second portion of it read just this morning. And I didn't even realize that when I was preparing for this message. God in his providence put that together. When he preached that message, and about 3,000 people were added, if we read that entire Acts chapter 2, we see that he referred to the prophet Joel, and he referred to at least two of the Psalms, Old Testament. And then Luke, the inspired writer of Acts, says this, with many other words, he, that is Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. With many other words. So we only have an inspired summary of Peter's scripture-filled, Old Testament scripture-filled message. And when Stephen delivered such a mighty, faithful gospel message, so powerful that its offending power cost him his very physical life, his message also was filled with references to what the only book they knew is the scriptures, the Old Testament. You can read in Acts 7 how Stephen referred to God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in Genesis. He went on in Exodus to the accounts of Moses and the burning bush and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. His sermon includes Aaron, the first high priest, the tabernacle in the wilderness, events in the book of Joshua and Judges, and King Solomon. And once again, Luke records that first Christian martyr draws his message to a close by referring in a broad way to all of the scriptures. Stephen said, which of the prophets, you who are persecuting me, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers. So all that to show that we're in good company in basing the case for formal recognized church membership on both the Old and the New Testaments. Let's uphold the entire infallible Holy Bible and let the full counsel of God be taught. Let's not be unbalanced Christians, but Christians who have a full-orbed view of the scriptures and look at everything in life through the lens of them. Again, as I've mentioned and as is indicated in your bulletin, this is a topical message as opposed to one which expounds one particular passage which is normative in preaching. But let me start then with a couple of broad brush strokes, so to speak, as we make our case for membership. First, we have an entire book of the Bible to consider. Can you think what book that might be? The book of Numbers. Why does it have that name? Just think of that. Why does it have the name Numbers? Because one of its primary concerns is to keep track of who is who and what they do. At least twice in that book, a census of all Israel is taken, in addition to smaller censuses. Is that censi? Censi? Small. Many other smaller censi of the priestly clans. People are counted, people are accounted for, and people are made accountable. First Chronicles, the first 9 chapters of that probably oft-neglected but fascinating and nourishing book of Scripture, starts off at Adam, the first man, and brings us to a point in history when, quote, all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. And that lengthy passage ends with a meticulously numbered list. And so we could cite other passages, such as those found in the book of Ezra and elsewhere. What was it that the Holy Spirit told us through Paul? Whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Are these portions of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and fully authoritative word exempt from that precept? Dare we simply ignore having an account of our number? Where did God authorize his people to make that change? If anything, under the new and better covenant in Jesus' blood, we should be more diligent, more circumspect about these things. And that segues us to ask also, well, what about the New Testament? Where do we see, where can we look there as we continue to build this case and this topical message for church membership? Well, hear God's word at Acts 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And chapter 4, verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Well, back in chapter 2, it said 3,000 were added. It started off in that room, there's about 120 people gathered. Now we're up to 5,000. Somebody's keeping track here. Acts 6, which we already referred to, when the disciples chose out from among themselves the first deacons. What a mess it would have been if they had no idea who was eligible to share in the selection. They knew who had a right to participate in how they chose out from among themselves who would be the deacons. I see here a real blessing in being a small church. And I wonder, as I think about these huge churches where the testimony is so often, I go there and I see people, I don't know who they are and they don't know me. You know, how do they have organization there? Well, I'm not here to criticize other churches. I just don't know. But I wonder, you know, how do they accomplish things like electing officers? Back to Acts 6, verse 1. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So in the Old Testament, we had the book of Numbers. And here again and again in Acts, we're having an account of the number of the disciples increasing. Let's move on to another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. And once again, it's a topical message. We're not expounding greatly on any one of these verses or passages that I'm offering, but we are comparing Scripture with Scripture as we seek to learn about a specific topic. 1 Timothy 5, 9 says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number," or as other versions have it, "put on the list or enrolled, and not unless she's been the wife of one man." So it appears that it was a routine matter for there to be recognized lists or roles in the early church. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have the sad account of a man overtaken in gross sin and formally excommunicated from the church. A previous committed membership of that man in that congregation is surely implied by what we read in that passage. And so elsewhere we see how the leaders and the people recognize each other. To those who are led, the word of God says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And to leaders, God says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." And Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, purchased the church with his own precious blood. So whether we are leaders or whether we are those who are led, we dare not trifle with the God-ordained government and structure of the church which Jesus purchased with his own blood. Beloved, this is serious business. It's not something to be marginalized or ignored. Many Christians today observe how many of our civil leaders don't honor the Constitution of our nation. I'm one of them. But let us be examples to the world of honoring our commitment to this area of what we might call God's constitution for his church. Let's not be conformed to the hypocrisy of those dime a dozen shady politicians, but behave with integrity toward the church and its lawful government. Paul said he wrote to Timothy so that he might know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. As we come now to a close, I'm going to offer 4 points of application. First, to all professing Christians, to all who name the name above all names, who say, "I am a Christian." To you, all of us, I offer a reminder that baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we are observing here at New Life today, are ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are intended to take place in the context of the church gathered. Baptism is God's sign administered publicly by his servants and signifies one's initial uniting with Christ and his church. In the case of our sister who is being recognized this morning, she has been baptized previously, otherwise she would be baptized as she joins the church. She's being received on what we call reaffirmation of her faith. The Lord's Supper is also God's sign. It's not man's. And it is administered publicly by his servants and signifies one's ongoing abiding in Jesus, the true vine, the unbroken unity of Christ, the head, and the members of his body. Let me make a more pointed point of application to those professing Christians who are not vitally connected with a particular congregation. Those who will say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in Jesus. But you're not connected formally and vitally with some particular congregation of Jesus Christ. If you believe you're part of that universal body of Christ, part of your discipleship is to unite in a covenantal way with a visible local congregation where it is known who is who and what they do. If you say that you're a disciple and have not been baptized according to God's ordinance and have not become a member of a local congregation, I believe on the authority of God's word that you're walking in a disorderly way. I'm not presuming to make a judgment as to whether or not you really belong to Christ, but I'm saying as a disciple, you're not walking in an orderly way, and that's not pleasing to the Lord. If you're not in covenanted unity with a local congregation, ask yourself why. Regarding the Lord's table, let a man examine himself. Let a man or a woman examine himself or herself. Some just count themselves as members of the Church Catholic, the Church of Christ that exists throughout the world in many generations. Once again, taking that good word back from any particular group that wants to try to seize it as if it was their own. True Christians are the Church Catholic, the universal Church of Jesus Christ. Some want to count themselves as part of that and not be in a church. This is what in my generation used to be called a cop-out. Without accountability, how easy it is to be a church hopper. Something is taught that you don't like, rather than prayerfully digging into the word to see if these things be so. Off you go in a huff to find a place where the teaching suits you. God made an opportunity for growth in grace, you decided to just stay in your comfort zone. Others want to find the perfect church. Well, you know the saying, if there were such a thing, it would cease to be such as soon as I joined it. The grass is always greener, but when you get into that other yard, you find that there are weeds, gopher holes and assorted debris. It's just arranged a little bit differently. Every Christian, and every congregation is a divine work in progress. Still others want to be mavericks. Yes, I'm a Christian, they say, but I want nothing to do with what they call the institutional church. Well, Jesus, the divine carpenter, said he would build his church, and it's visible, it can be seen. Each faithful congregation is a visible expression of that great church Catholic throughout the world. The Bible speaks of his people as his flock. The flock stays together, and when one wanders off, that one is in danger. If you want to be a maverick Christian, it's a recipe for disaster. You see, attending worship is great. It's important. It's the highlight of our week as a Christian community. But so are other aspects of community, the fellowship of the church. Just as we'll often hear teaching that challenges our ideas and make us grow, so we grow when we are really, in real tangible ways, involved with one another's lives and committed to one another as brothers and sisters. Not just people say, oh, hi, how you doing? See you next week. Being with other believers for an hour or so, one day a week, is not community, if that's all you're doing. It's not the life of a body. Remember we started those illustrations, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, the body and its members. If you're just attending worship, one, you know, Lord's Day worship, and that's it. That's not the life of a body in which the members are vitally united to each other. And you should question whether you're vitally united to the head if you really want nothing to do with the members of the body. So, are you a go-it-alone maverick or a church hopper, blown about by winds of doctrine? You need to find a church home. And at this point, it would probably be good for me to affirm that new life is not the only option. This is not a cult in which we say you have to be part of this congregation. I'm proclaiming on the basis of God's word that each disciple should be a member of some solid, faithful, Bible-believing and preaching congregation. Some have departed from this congregation with good reason and found such another faithful church home. You might do the same, but do it either way, whether it's here or elsewhere. And now very briefly to communing members of a particular congregation who are aiming at faithful discipleship and hence are part of a visible local congregation where it is known who is who and what they do. As you witness the vows of our newest member today, remember that you too have made those same vows. And as you hear in just a couple of minutes now, our sister make her affirmations, take account of your own faithfulness to them. And finally, to all, including some in this assembly this morning who might not even profess themselves to be Christians at all, this is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a reflection of being a person who has been convicted by the Holy Spirit that you're a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, lost and without hope, without God in the world. You've been led by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's given you the new birth that enables you to call upon the name of the one you now see as the perfect Savior for your condition. Forgiveness of sins in His blood, the promise of eternal life. And that's reflected here on earth in our membership in His body. How will you, who have heard this message this morning, how will you respond to God's word? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you graft your people into your church, the ground, the pillar and ground of the truth, that temple of God and the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, you are building your church. Thank you that this congregation is being added to today. Father, I ask that your word would go forth to accomplish that for which you sent it, and that you would be greatly glorified. Let this congregation and all your faithful congregations throughout the world continue to grow. May it be said that to their number were added daily such as were being saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'm going to ask our sister Valerie to come up to the front.